Let us read our text for this evening, Psalm 122. Psalm 122 is a song of degrees of David, the first of the pilgrim psalms for which we are given the author. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. You are probably aware, beloved, that there are several identifiable blocks in the 150 Psalms. Psalms 146 through 150, for example, are the Hallelujah Psalms. Each of these five Psalms begins and ends with Praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah. That's the Hallelujah Psalms, the last five of the 150 Psalms. Well, we've been looking at Psalms 120 through 134, the pilgrim songs, or pilgrim psalms, as we've been calling them, the songs of degrees, the songs of ascents that the pilgrims sang as they went up to Jerusalem. These 15 psalms are a sort of travel guide for God's people as we go up to Jerusalem in prayer and praise. This is a different sort of travel guide, though, because these 15 Psalms don't give directions as such, or directions in the form of turn left here or go 3 miles past the big oak on the right. The pilgrim Psalms give direction in this sense. They give us songs and worship and encouragement and themes for meditation and supplication as we go on our journey to God by faith. And this evening, we're turning to Psalm 122, the third pilgrim psalm or song. And this third song of degrees is the one with most to say, by a long way, most to say about Jerusalem. The word Jerusalem itself occurs in verse 2, verse 3, and verse 6, three times. It is called the city in verse 3. Verse 3 calls it a compact city, with its houses joined together, lining its various streets. This psalm refers to the most important building in the city of Jerusalem, namely the temple. The first and last verses of Psalm 122 refer to the house of the Lord. Now, since David wrote this psalm according to the heading, either he's thinking of the tent which housed the ark, we read about that in 2 Samuel 6, for instance, or, this is preferable, I believe, the temple that his son Solomon was going to build with the materials that he, David, was amassing for it. And you read about that in the latter chapters of First Chronicles. Now besides the temple, the other buildings specifically mentioned in Jerusalem in Psalm 122 are the palaces. Here the rulers lived, including the princes of the royal Davidic house. Verse 5 even mentions thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Royal buildings used for the exercise of justice in Israel. And around this compact city of Jerusalem, with its temple and palaces of justice, are, according to verse 4, walls and gates, verse 2. Walls to keep people out, and gates to let people in. There is a reason why Psalm 122 is the pilgrim psalm with the most to say about Jerusalem out of all the 15. It is that this is the song of the saint at his arrival in the holy city. Verse 1 says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And here the psalmist is looking back to his gladness when he was exhorted to go up to God's house. Verse 2, our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. And this is to be said, as it were, either just before entering Jerusalem's gates, our feet shall very soon stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem, or, it's to be sung especially, immediately upon entering Jerusalem's gates. For some even render the Hebrew here, our feet stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. And then verses 3, 4 and 5 are the wondering observations of the pilgrim as he walks around and looks at the city itself. He has arrived. And now you can see the order and logic of the first three pilgrim psalms. The first one, Psalm 120, is the saint's setting out, his leaving Meshech and Kedar with their wagging tongues and hostility. The second one, Psalm 121, we looked at it this morning, is the saint on his way to Jerusalem as he lifts up his eyes and sees the Judean hills. And now the third psalm goes a step further. Psalm 122 describes the saint at his arrival in the holy city, entering the gates, standing within her walls, looking around him, amazed at Jerusalem. Now, as you know, beloved, this morning we partook of Christ's broken body and shed blood in the Lord's Supper. And in our circles, this calls for an applicatory sermon applying to us practically the blessing of Holy Communion. Well, Psalm 122, in this connection, is the pilgrim psalm with most to say about the public assembly of God's saints. In New Testament terms, it deals with gladness in, wonder over, and prayer for the Institute Church of Jesus Christ. And in the Lord's Supper, you may remember that part of the form, we confess that we are one bread and one body, because we all eat by faith the broken body of Jesus Christ. And we're one bread and one body mystically by the Holy Spirit, because we're united to one head, and we're one bread and one body too in brotherly love, as the form points out. And the call for us, therefore, is to be more and more what we are in Christ and by the Holy Spirit, and what we profess ourselves to be in the Lord's Supper. Let's look at this third pilgrim psalm, the saint at his arrival. We'll consider the gladness in verses 1 and 2, the wonder in verses 3, 4 and 5, and the prayer in verses 6 through 9. The saint at his arrival, the gladness, the wonder, and the prayer. The start of this 122nd psalm is filled with joy and gladness. And it's instructive here to note what precisely it is that makes the psalmist glad. It is not that he's at the temple. It is not that he's in Jerusalem. It's not that he's nearly at the city, or he even sees the Judean mountains. It's not even that he is setting out on his pilgrimage. The psalmist is glad at the mere mention of going up to the temple. When his fellow believers exhorted him to go up, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." The mere mention, and he's joyful. The psalmist here was not put off by the long, tiring journey about which we spoke a little this morning. His joy was not at all dampened by the prospect of some foul weather, perhaps, on the way. His gladness wasn't tempered by the fact that pilgrimage was costly for the week or two that you're journeying to Jerusalem or in Jerusalem or journeying back from Jerusalem. You're not able to earn anything. And for that whole time, you are spending for food, spending for accommodation. But this man is glad. The long journey, any bad weather, the financial costs. "I was glad as soon as I heard them say, let's go up to the house of the Lord." And this spiritual statement of verse 1, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord," describes the spiritual condition of a man or woman or young person whose heart is very much right with God. This is the statement, and it is true too, because it's inspired, of a saint who is walking in very close covenant fellowship with God. Immediately, at the mere mention of going up to public worship, despite the hardships of the journey, he could say, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." And this immediately calls us to examine ourselves and our spiritual condition. How glad were we in church this morning? How joyful, if you can't remember that far back, how joyful are we in God's house now? And when you woke this morning and recall that it's the Lord's Day, did it make you happy? Or when your parents called you to get out of bed and brush your teeth and come to the breakfast table and get ready for church, did you almost cheer and shout out loud? In other words, how truly can we say, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord"? And our answer to that one test says an awful lot about us and our walk with the Lord. And a lot of Sundays have passed. For a lot of years. And we must confess and bewail our sins and turn afresh to the Lord. Now this Hebrew word rendered here glad means glad or joyful. And the primary idea of the word involves our faces and our facial expressions. The picture here is of smiling, of a cheerful countenance and a merry face. So if you hear the words, "Let us go up to the house of the Lord," this should not promote a grumpy sort of face like a lurgan spade, never mind a groan. "Oh, do I have to?" This should occasion a glad heart, which translates into a merry face. And you cannot say, and this must sink in too, you cannot say, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord," and then hurry home after the Sunday evening service to watch the England match. It doesn't work like that. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And we don't merely have the example here of David or any other godly pilgrim. In Psalm 122, verse 1, Deuteronomy chapter 12, which we read earlier, commands us to be glad as we come to public worship. And it's the same word too in the Hebrew. Here's Deuteronomy 12, verse 7. "And there, in the holy place, which God is going to pick after Israel has conquered all the land and it obtains peace as it did in the days of David, there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee." You go up to Jerusalem, and you rejoice in God's goodness to you. Verse 12, "And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God," in the holy place which God is going to choose, namely Jerusalem, "you and your sons and your daughters," the whole family rejoicing, "with your manservants and maidservants, and bring the Levite too in your gates, because he has no part nor inheritance, he's dependent upon your provision." Similarly, verse 18, "You must eat them before the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, Jerusalem, thou and thy son and thy daughter, thy manservant and thy maidservant, and bring the Levite too, and thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God in all that thou puttest thine hand unto." And so we learn that Almighty God does not give us options as regards coming to his public worship on the Lord's Day. He does not say, "You can come to church if you feel like it, or you can just stay at home if you don't feel like it." He says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." The day, not just part of it. And this is explained more fully in Lord's Day 38, as we saw 3 weeks ago. But now, more specifically from this passage, God doesn't either give options as to how we should come to public worship. He doesn't say, "Well, you're free to come to public worship in whatever frame of mind and with whatever attitude and disposition may suit you." He doesn't say, "As long as you come to church, it really doesn't matter if you're cold and indifferent to me and my worship. Whatever suits you." He doesn't say that. He says, number one, "Come to my house on my day," and number two, "You must also come as glad and rejoicing in me and my salvation. Glad that you're coming to praise me." That's the way you come. That's keeping the fourth commandment. And what are we going to say to this? We're going to say that our gladness is often pitifully small. we're going to say that our joy is often very weak. And then we're going to say, Lord, forgive us for our cold worship and renew us that thy people may rejoice in thee. Now, why is it that the saint is to be glad in God's stated public worship? Well, the Old Testament pilgrim had many reasons. Deuteronomy 12 deals with coming up to the central place, Jerusalem, to bring several occasional offerings. It's not now dealing chiefly or primarily with the three great pilgrimage feasts. Deuteronomy 12, verse 6, mentions other occasions, depending on the circumstances of the individual, when he's to come up to Jerusalem for worship. Deuteronomy 12, verse 6, mentions coming up to bring burnt offerings and sacrifices and tithes and heave offerings and vows and free will offerings and firstlings of the herds and the flocks. So when you have some firstlings, or you vowed that you will serve God, or you're particularly thankful and you want to bring a sacrifice, these also were occasions when you go up to Jerusalem. And then it says, verse 7, and there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that you put your hand unto, you and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. So the saint is to go up to Jerusalem in these occasional circumstances and give thanks to God and be glad at God's goodness and blessings upon him. And then, the one we've been mentioning more often in these sermons, he's to be glad when he goes up to the three great pilgrimage feasts, because Passover, followed by unleavened bread, speaks of redemption from Egypt. And the Hebrew is to come up to Jerusalem and say, thank God I'm not a slave, laboring making bricks in the heat to put up buildings for the hated Egyptian who wouldn't even give me straw. And now I'm free. And then when he comes up for the Feast of Tabernacles, he remembers that God led me for 40 years through the wilderness. That is, God led me as a member of Israel and my forefathers through the wilderness. And he preserved us, and we lived in tents in those days. And then God has given me a nice house made of brick that I didn't even build. The pagans built it. And Joshua's men came in and killed them, and I inherited this nice house with a big field and lots of ground. I used to be a slave in my ancestry. And then the saint is to be glad too at the Feast of First Fruits or Weeks, also called Pentecost, because God, the God who blesses, has brought me into a land which flows with milk and honey, and look at the massive harvest he gives me. God did give them massive harvests in the way of faithfulness, and sometimes when they were wicked, he would make the ground as hard as brass, and he would send famine to chasten them and cause them to wise up a little and turn back from their idols. Now go up to Jerusalem and thank me for all these specific things and rejoice. And you understand that the New Testament pilgrim, in his private prayers and devotions, and in his public worship now, the latter more especially according to the perspective of this passage, has something far greater than the three great pilgrimage feasts of the Old Testament, insofar as those three great festivals of the Old Testament were only shadows and signs and pointers to the reality which we know, have, and enjoy, and are described for us more fully in the New Testament scriptures. Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem to keep the feast of Passover as a pilgrim. And he was crucified for our sins and rose again from the dead on the third day. We have the reality. We're not now thinking just of killing a lamb and painting the door frame. Pentecost, the feast of first fruits, we don't simply rejoice because we've had a bumper crop and God has provided us food. Well, that's a good reason to rejoice. But we rejoice in that we have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit as a down payment of all the blessings of God in Jesus Christ, which he lavishes upon us, and he will give us far, far more greatly in the world to come. And the Feast of Tabernacles speaks about our dwelling with God by the Holy Spirit, so we don't have to chop down branches and build ourselves a sort of a tent. We dwell with God by the Holy Ghost. Isaiah chapter 2 very clearly teaches that the reality of the pilgrimage feasts is ours in Jesus Christ. The opening verses of Isaiah 2, as some of us saw on a Tuesday morning not that long ago, the opening verses of Isaiah 2 give us an Old Testament vision of the last days, which last days are the period between Christ's first coming and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and Christ's second coming. The last days are the New Testament church age. The phrase last days is used in Isaiah 2 verse 2. And we're especially interested here now in verse 3. And many people, literally many peoples, plural, many peoples shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The last days, therefore, is described, according to the prophecy of Isaiah 2, as a day in which all the nations of the earth will go up on pilgrimage. Not in the sense of physically hopping on planes to go to the Middle East, but the true pilgrimage, the going up to the Jerusalem which is above. And verse 3 emphasizes, we go up to the Jerusalem which is above, especially now corporately in public worship through the instituted church, where we hear the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of the Word of God in the Old and New Testaments, and that this is for believing Jews and Gentiles, many peoples in the Catholic or Universal Church, so that God himself is present where his Word is taught and his Spirit blesses the Word, for he dwells in the midst of his people. Now, if the pilgrim of Psalm 122 verse 1 was glad simply at the mention of going up to Jerusalem, you can imagine this man's joy when he is just before Jerusalem. When he's just inside Jerusalem's gates, never mind when he actually gets to the temple. And here he is in verses 1 and especially now verse 2, standing within Jerusalem's sacred walls, entering through the gates, and he says, by God's grace, I made it through all the hardships of my pilgrimage. I'm here. I doubted it at times. I didn't think I was going to get through, but I'm here. And if you ratchet that up many degrees, thinking now of the highest form of Jerusalem or Zion, you should consider the joy and gladness of the martyr Stephen as Christ reaches down to welcome him to glory at the end of Acts 7. Or the Apostle Paul, as he puts on the crown of life which was laid up for him as he went to be with Christ, which is far better. Or if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you can remember the moving scene when Christian, passing through the river of death, is received after many pages of harrowing struggles into the celestial city. And now verses 3 through 5 ought to evoke in us a sense of awe and wonder as the bedazzled pilgrim stares around him in wonder in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, he says, it's built as a city that is compact together. Look at all the houses and palaces. They're all joined to each other. And all these streets and plazas, there's little or no unused ground here. Which is the situation, of course, because Jerusalem is Israel's capital city and largest city. Jerusalem is a walled city, so it has clearly identified boundaries and limits. And in Jerusalem too, with its various hills, there were valleys and ravines where one really couldn't build. So every square foot of ground was valuable, so that the houses were joined together in neat rows. And this was an amazing thing for the average pilgrim, because most pilgrims were from the countryside. And they dwelt in hamlets or villages. A house dotted here and a house dotted there and a mud track between them. And they'd never seen anything like Jerusalem. And so when they enter the city and look at that city, they say with awe, Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. All housed in between these walls and neat rows and streets with houses joined on end to houses. And the wonder here of the church ought to be imagined when we see the Jerusalem which is above, or the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. And then this godly pilgrim in Jerusalem starts to think of all those who have come here before me. I'm not the only one who's come up here. People from all the 12 tribes have ascended to keep the feasts. People from Naphtali and Asher and Zebulun and Issachar in the north. People from Manasseh and Gad and Reuben on the other side of the river Jordan. People from Ephraim and Dan, from Judah and Simeon and Benjamin, and then Levites scattered around the kingdom. And as the centuries after David rolled by, the Old Testament saints could say, you know, David and Solomon walked these very streets, went up to the temple as I am now doing. High priest Jehoiada ministered at this very temple and welcomed pilgrims before the wicked king had him executed. Elijah and Elisha came here in pilgrimage too, as did Naboth before he was wickedly stoned. Some from the northern tribes in Hezekiah's day, just before they fell to the northern kingdom, some of them came to keep the great Passover. And they ended up staying here so that members of those tribes still remain in the true church. Isaiah and Jeremiah, whose lengthy prophecies we have and can read, they kept the feasts. So did Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. To Jerusalem, verse 4. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, they go to the testimony of Israel. And testimony there may be a reference to the Ark of the Testimony. Say more about it, Lord willing, from Psalm 132. And they all go up to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. And beloved, we have had few or no illustrious members or visitors in our congregation, with no disrespect to anybody, or in this church building that can compare to the worthies that we have just mentioned. But in principle, we go up to the heavenly Jerusalem, as we're doing now, and this morning, and at every worship service, we go up to the heavenly Jerusalem in public worship, as all the New Testament saints have done. We ascend in principle like all of them. We all go to the same place in our worship. And you could add to that, as all the Old Testament saints have done too. We worship the same God, read the same scriptures, partake of the same sacraments, sing the same psalms as Augustine and Luther and Calvin and Huxema, as the martyrs such as William Tyndale or Guido de Bray, as the confessors and the humblest saints of all ages do, who have sought all of their salvation outside of themselves in Jesus Christ. And this is something that we ought to think about too, as we seek to honour the public worship of God in His church, that we're not doing it alone, but we're doing it with a great cloud of witnesses who've all gone up to Jerusalem centuries before us in many parts of this world. You can imagine too, this godly pilgrim of Psalm 122, he's wandering around Jerusalem with awe, or else perhaps he's being given a guided tour. He says in verse 5, in Jerusalem, there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. And in 1 Kings 8, verses 6 and 7, there was Solomon's porch of judgment, the highest seat of justice. In these courts, justice was administered. These were the highest courts which dealt with the hardest cases in the land. These were courts at which the wicked were punished and the righteous were vindicated. And some of them were executed. This is Jerusalem, the capital city, the city of the great king, the center of the pilgrimage of all God's people at that time. And in the New Testament age, God has placed both keys of the kingdom of heaven in the church. And one key of the kingdom of heaven hangs behind the pulpit. That's the key of preaching. The other key of the kingdom of heaven hangs in this congregation in the council room upstairs, being the key of church discipline. And there isn't literally a key that you can hang on a hook, but you understand. And with these two keys, God opens the kingdom of heaven to all believers and penitent people, and God shuts the kingdom of heaven against all who remain in unbelief and impenitence. This is the awful power of the keys. And this is why the two keys are not in the Vatican, even though they're pictured on the papal flag. They're in each and every true instituted congregation of Christ, and not in the false church. And God himself, from his throne in the heavenly Jerusalem, uses these two keys in the New Testament church to justify and declare righteous his believing and elect people, or to condemn and even slay the unbelieving. For the keys are a savour of life unto life to some, and a savour of death unto death to others. And this should fill us with wonder and awe at the institute church, with thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David, because the key of the kingdom rests upon the shoulder of Jesus Christ. The institute church, Paul says in writing to Timothy, is the house of God. God lives there. It's the church of the living God, and it's the pillar and ground of the truth. And finally, and we'll be a bit quicker here, the glad pilgrim, filled with awe and wonder at Jerusalem, calls upon all God's people to pray for the church. That's how he begins the third and final part of this psalm. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. These last few verses tell us what it is that we should pray for the church, according to this passage. We're to pray for the church's peace, verses 6 and 7, and prosperity, verse 7. Praying for the church, we pray for its members and office bearers. We pray for God's blessing upon the means of grace, the preaching and the sacraments, and this morning especially the Lord's Supper, for the growth of the church, spiritually and numerically, for the growth of missions near and far, and for the blessing of God, without which all religious exercises are vanity and lethal. Praying for the church's peace and prosperity means, too, that we pray against the false church and the world. We pray against heresy and heretics. We pray against schism and schismatics. And we pray against the declension and backsliding to which we are all fearfully prone. Pray for the peace and prosperity of Jerusalem. And you will remember what Jerusalem means. Jerusalem means possession of double peace. So you pray for the peace of Jerusalem, not to add something to it, but you pray that Jerusalem will be what it essentially is in Jesus Christ. It's a place of peace, because God has established peace with Jerusalem, the church of the Lord Jesus in the blood of his cross. Pray, that's the command, for the peace of Jerusalem. And then this last part, the psalmist gives us incentives for praying for the peace of Jerusalem. Verse 6 continues, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. It's in the way of loving the church and praying for the church that you prosper. And it's in the way of not loving the church and not praying for the church that you do not prosper. Do you want to prosper? There's 101 things you can do, but this passage says, pray for the church. Pray for the church. They shall prosper that love thee. And the other incentive is found in verse 8. It's the fact that the church is filled with my brethren and companions. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. I pray for the church because that's where my brothers are and sisters. That's where my companions are. That's where my friends are. All of them. Friends, companions, brothers, fellow saints, the people of God. I pray for the church because it involves real flesh and blood people, individuals who fill pews, who have family devotions, who pray for me and with me, who join in the Bible studies, who encourage each other. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem because our friends and brethren and companions are there. And then David, the man after God's own heart, sets forth himself as our example. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Because, says David, that's what I'm praying for. He prays in verse 7 when he says, peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy gates. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I'm doing it, says David. You should do it too. Follow my good example. David's good example of praying for the peace of Jerusalem is such too that he speaks peace. Verse 8, for my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. He speaks peace in the church, not war. In short, the psalmist is our good example here, praying for the peace of Jerusalem, because he also seeks the good of the church, always and in all ways. because of the house of the Lord our God, the temple, the people who worship God in this temple, I will seek thy good, the good of peace, the good of prosperity. It's striking too that this is the example of the psalmist in praying for the peace of Jerusalem because of the psalmist's spiritual characteristics in the former parts of the psalm. The psalmist was glad at the mere mention of going up to public worship. That's the first couple of verses. And therefore he's praying for the peace and prosperity of the church. And those who are glad at public worship pray for the peace and prosperity of the church. And those who have to struggle out of bed and have to be called half a dozen times by their parents are hardly going to be praying too fervently for the peace of Jerusalem. Likewise, the psalmist, as one who marvels at God's great deeds in the church, what a compact city. All the tribes have gone up. They all have gone to worship the Lord in that place. And all the saints of all ages have gone up to the Jerusalem which is above, to the ark and what the ark signifies, and where the thrones of judgment are, the thrones of the house of David. Those who wonder and marvel, who understand the glory of the church as the body of Christ, they're the ones who pray for the peace and prosperity and good of Jerusalem. In short, those who really do go on pilgrimage, who really make it to Jerusalem to praise and honour God, pray for the peace and prosperity of the city of our Almighty God. Let's do that. Amen.